we need to be busy about the business that you have called us to do, and that is to proclaim, that is to, as we discussed on Sunday night, a reminder for nearly all of us, I'm sure, to go, win, baptize, and teach. And so, Father, may we be busy about that business, joyfully and consistently. And Father, this is one of the reasons why on a Wednesday night we work our way through books of the Bible, or in this case, a telescopic view of entire books at a time. Because how can we teach what we don't know? People can do that, but it's dangerous and it leads to all kind of problems. And so we need to be diligent students of the Word, is what Paul told Timothy, so that we can, with sound doctrine, silence those who are false and encourage those who need to grow. And that's what Paul told Titus. And so, Father, may we be busy about that, which is part of your business as well. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, 2 Thessalonians is where we are tonight. That's the, obviously, right after 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember, this was a while back. We talked in that letter. There are five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, another small, brief letter. And at least once in each chapter, there's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians handles that topic even in greater detail. Paul's first letter had taught, and I use that word imminence, I-M-M-I-N. So that imminence spelled that way is talking about at any moment. And that's what we believe when it comes to the return of Christ, that it could happen at any moment. At any moment, believers could be caught up together, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the rapture. The word rapture is not in the is nowhere in the New Testament text, but the idea of being caught up together is what that means. And then the day of the Lord, the rapture and being caught up together with the Lord is what 1 Thessalonians talked about. 2 Thessalonians is more focused on the day of the Lord rather than the day of Christ. So it emphasizes judgment and as a part of the second coming of Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. Well, Paul identifies himself as the author of this book, and you can see that in your notes. He probably wrote it around 51 AD while he was at Corinth for that extended stay there at that church. And if you remember, he had to leave Thessalonica rather hastily. Some guys ran him out of town and created problems for him. And he wrote back to that church to encourage them and also to continue to instruct them on doctrinal truth, specifically about the second coming. And then when he got news about how the church was doing, he was encouraged by the news, but there was also some hard news, that persecution was continuing to intensify there for that church, and there were some false reports. It seems like people were writing to the church as if it was Paul and saying that they'd missed the second coming, they'd missed the rapture, that it had already happened, and as a result of that, some believers were quitting their job and waiting Christ's return. So there was a lot going on here. The persecution was getting worse. There was confusion about the tribulation. And so this letter arrived to help settle people down and set the record straight, because the congregation was confused and they were frightened. So let's go ahead and take a look at it. We'll hop around a little bit before we walk through. I want to walk through it in a way that I haven't done in the past, but let's take a look here just for a second in a couple places. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying for right things and teaching us in the way he prays for the Thessalonian church how we ought to pray for one another as well. If you look in verse 15 of chapter 2, I think this is kind of the key passage to the entire letter. Verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, brethren, and And obviously, the therefore connects to what he said in the first 14 verses of that chapter. And we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's a King James way of we would more often say today, stand firm. That's what it means to stand fast. You know, we use the word fast a lot of times to denote speed. But in this context, to stand fast is to be fastened. You know, we use the word fastened for something to be nailed down or gripped. And that's the intent here. Stand firm and hold the traditions. Don't misunderstand that. Remember, traditions is talking about teachings. And hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so this letter was to correct things that needed to be corrected, to encourage people who needed to be encouraged. And that's why we call that really the focus verse, the key passage in the text. So three main themes that are woven into this very brief letter. And I've got this spelled out for you on the second page of the handout. And we could just look at them as exhortation. That's why I read to you verses 11 and 12 at the end of chapter 1. He's encouraging this group. He's wanting to motivate these Thessalonians to persevere through suffering. And from the greeting at the start of the letter all the way to the end of that first chapter, he's really just encouraging them, trying to motivate them to continue on trusting Christ despite the suffering that they're having to endure. And that's a very appropriate, a very practical, a very relevant encouragement that we all need, because we might not be facing the same kind of persecution that the Thessalonians were facing in first century Macedonia of the Roman Empire, you know, but we have our own sets of trials. We have our own sets of difficulties that we face in our families, in our communities, in our church, for a variety of reasons. And sometimes, and here's things we have to recognize, that the difficulties that we face, oftentimes, the persecutions that we face are not just because we're perhaps not walking with the Lord, but because we are walking with the Lord. I think sometimes we get that confused in our mind. We think that difficulties will happen if we stray, and then if we pull close, Jesus, draw me close, then the sun will begin to shine again and the difficulties will begin to melt away. And that is certainly true on various levels, but not on every level. And a lot of times, the nearer we draw to Christ, the more difficult life can get in certain capacities. I mean, we sing the song, Near the Cross, right, Billy Wayne? That's a good old standard that we sing. Well, what was the cross? What was the cross? What? Yeah, it was an instrument of suffering and death, right? And so when we sing, keep me near the cross, near my God to thee, we're talking about being in a place where we could face persecution and suffering. But here's the key to that. That is the safest place to be, because that is we're still sheltered under the wings of our good and gracious God. And so Paul is encouraging this congregation along those lines, the same kind of encouragement that we need. And so you got that exhortation in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he picks up this doctrinal clarification. He wanted to clear up events that surround the second coming of Christ and the tribulation. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. And there is all kind of different ideas that people can have about what chapter 2 is teaching and what some of these things symbolize. Y'all know, if you've been here for a while, some of the new folks don't know Rick Lott's speech. He died a long time ago. Off the top of my head now, I can't even think of how long ago it was, but I'm wanting to say it was in the early 2000s when Brother Rick died. But let me tell you something, Brother Rick could camp out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. he could camp out right here, and he could have a lot of conversations with you about these verses, especially verses 7 and 8, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he has been taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And I always like to highlight that good men and honest men can have a disagreement when it comes to some of the timing of these end times things. There's room for different opinions here because it is yet to happen. I think the scripture is clear. And, for instance, in those two verses that I just read, that verse 7 is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how it even in a sin-sick world where so many disbelieve, yet you still have the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is keeping mankind in this world system from all-out sin. Does that make sense? I mean, not everybody is as sinful as they could be. Aren't you happy for that? That's true of us, and that's true of, what keeps some people from being like a homicidal maniac like Hitler was, and then others who were just, quote-unquote, a regular sinner? Some people just totally give themselves to sinful behavior and that kind of misery. Well, the Holy Spirit is involved in holding some of that back. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. Which I think is a reference to the rapturing of the believers at the right before the tribulation. And then shall that wicked be revealed? We're talking about the Antichrist. So chapters 1 and 2 contain a lot of prophetic material, and that's understandable because the main issue was confusion that was generated by false teachers concerning the coming day of the Lord. And Paul revealed that the day had not come and that the day would not come until certain events transpired that are spelled out. In this passage, let's just start off in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. You see, that's why I'm saying there were folks who had written to this church as if it was Paul, and Paul is saying, don't be troubled because you get a letter as if it's from me, but when it's not. And here's what he doesn't want them to be troubled about, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. The day of Christ, which is different, is what he's making the point of from the rapturing of the saints. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin... it's a connection here to the Antichrist, be revealed the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Remember what you know. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. In those two verses I've read a couple times already, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion during that time, and they'll easily believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They would not, when they had the opportunity to repent, and they're going to be given over to this this lie that they chose to believe. But we are bound, verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, here's the key. Therefore, brethren, in light of this, you haven't missed the rapture. The judgment of Christ is going to follow after the rapture, and we can know that because after the imminent return of Christ, where he raptures his people out, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, then there are going to come these certain events that you can be sure of. The withholding work of the Holy Spirit will be removed, and that man of wickedness, that son of perdition, will be loosed to work. You're going to be protected through that. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by letter. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then chapter 3 is a practical correction that needed to happen. To correct those, and I've got some typos. It's not a shoe that needed to be corrected, but to correct those who were refusing to work. And that's what we see there in chapter 3. Verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul says, You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, how we behaved ourselves, not disorderly among you. And we didn't even eat any man's bread for nothing, but by our own labor and travail night and day, so that we wouldn't be chargeable to any of you. Not because we don't have the power, not because it wouldn't have been right if we would have been supported by you. That would have been legitimate. But we just wanted to be an example of hard work and diligence for you to follow. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. If somebody won't do work, then they shouldn't eat. Now, it's different from saying somebody who can't work, but there's also a big difference between people who won't work and people who can't work, right? And those lines, in our society anyway, are constantly being blurred right now. And then he goes on. He says, verse 11, For we hear, I'm in Corinth, and I'm hearing that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And by that disorder, he means they're not working, but instead, they're busybodies. Here's something that I figured out. When you're not busy working, then you're going to have time to be busy as a busybody. Sticking your nose where it doesn't belong and getting involved in things that are none of your affair, because you don't have time to be, because you've got the time to mess around because you're not doing what you ought to be doing. You know, a church can get that way too. When we're not busy, remember how we started? When we're not busy about the Father's business? Well, when we're not busy about the Father's business, then we get busy in other people's business. and it's not positive. And so that's what he's touching on that. Verse 12. Now, them that are such, listen to this apostolic authority. Now, them that are such, we command and we exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work. Quit their nonsense and get to work and eat their own bread. And ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this letter, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's talking about church discipline. And so this practical teaching about church discipline here and 2 Thessalonians 3, which we've just been reading, you know, that has to be considered along with what the Bible says about church discipline in Matthew 18, in 1 Corinthians 5, in Galatians chapter 6, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 5. All those different passages talk about church discipline and how church discipline is to function. And you've heard me say enough, I've only been here for a little while, but you've heard me say it enough, church discipline isn't just about kicking somebody out of the church. Now, he was talking about right there, I just read it, removing somebody from the roles, but church discipline isn't just about, so in other words, it's not, discipline isn't only kicking somebody out of the church. Now, that's a lot of times, that's how we use the term, and I don't like it. And You feel at times as if you're fighting a battle you can't win in our churches, but we need to make that clear. Discipline isn't just about giving somebody the boot. And let me tell you a word I really hate. I hate it, and I mean it. You know, my mom used to slap my jaws if I used hate a lot, if she could reach me. I got quick enough where she had a hard time reaching me, but she would, because she knew that was a serious word that shouldn't be used flippantly. And I'm not using it flippantly. I hate it when I hear people use the word churched as a verb to mean kicking somebody out of the congregation. Are y'all following me? If you want to take the noun church and make it a verb, churched, it should not mean to give somebody the boot. If we're going to make church a verb, then churched should mean loved and encouraged and supported. It should not mean booted. Now, does there come a time when we have to boot people from the membership? Well, absolutely. We just read that. We just read it. And let me take you through. I'm not going to read these places, but I want to take the time to walk you to them, because I might have said them too fast, and you might not have been able to get them all written down. If you like to write in the margins of your Bible, right there in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 15, you can write these other passages down. And the first one is Matthew 18. Matthew 18 in verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is where Jesus taught about church discipline. Here's one of the reasons why I say that Jesus started the first church during his earthly ministry, because he's teaching about church discipline while he's alive. You see that? And so there must have been a church. And so in verses 15 through 20, he lays it out there. And I'm not going to read those six verses, but I will just give you a really quick synopsis of it. Church discipline starts off one-to-one. If you know of offense, if you've been offended, or if you've witnessed an offense, whether it's a sinful behavior or whatever it might be, whatever that offense might be, church discipline says you go to that person what? Yourself. Alone. It's not a group endeavor yet. It's not something that's supposed to be done in public. Whether the public is before the whole church or before a smaller group of individuals, you've been made aware of a problem. Either you know for certain it's a problem, or you suspect it could be a problem. You go to that person by yourself. You don't have to get on the phone and make it a matter of quote-unquote prayer. You don't have to do any of that. You go to that person by yourself. You don't drop something on her or him or them in a public setting. You go to them alone, and hopefully you will get the air clear. If there's sin, there'll be repentance. If there's not sin, there'll be clarity. And either way, there will be reconciliation. You'll have won your brother, not created a bigger problem. A lot of times people don't like to do that for two reasons. One is fear. They fear going to somebody alone. Well, we're not supposed to be people of fear. We're supposed to be people of faith. And the second reason why people don't like to go alone is because they want to make a big show. They want to have a splash. They want to have their moment. And it's not positive. And if you go alone and the person won't hear you, you don't quit on them. You don't give up on them. You go back. Now you go back with some people. And if they won't hear that, then you go to the church. And if the person still won't hear what you have to say, then Matthew 18, verse 19 says, or verse 18 says, then you remove him from the church row. Now look at, here's the second passage you can write in your margin of 2 Thessalonians 3, and it's 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is a negative example of what we just talked about from Matthew 18 not happening. So in 2 Corinthians 5, there's a guy who's committing fornication with his father's wife, most likely his stepmom, but it's still incest. And the Corinthians know about it. I mean, it's not just a couple of people who have been made aware of this. The whole Corinthians, it sounds like a sizable chunk of the city know about it. And nothing's being done. In fact, the opposite. The Corinthian church will not act on it. And they think that in not acting on it, they're demonstrating their love. And Paul says, you're not showing love at all. And this is where he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. And here's a reason why I believe, and our church and churches like us have historically believed in what we call restricted communion. I'll just kind of say this on the way. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, talking about the feast, talking about really the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in a letter before, don't company with fornicators. Yeah, yet not just with fornicators of the world or covetous, but for then must you need to go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man's called a brother and is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner. In other words, if there is one who is a member of your church and is living in open, unrepentant sin, look at it, with such a one, know not to what? Eat. He's not talking about you can't have a hamburger at Marcello's with that person. He can't be talking about that. He can't be saying, if that person shows up to Thanksgiving dinner, you got to leave the house. It doesn't mean that. It means if there is a member of your church who is in open, unrepentant sin, that person needs to be removed from the church. And what does it mean to be removed from the church? It doesn't mean take a picture and snap and post it on the door and say, no admittance. It doesn't mean when you see them in IGA, turn around and go the other way. It means they aren't welcome at the table. Does that make sense? Some of you aren't answering me. Does that make sense or not? And if they're not welcome at the table, that means we have to know who is our church membership. That means we have to. That means the Lord's Supper is about, is connected to. It's not just an individual, an event. It's a public event. It's a corporate event and a personal event. And so observing the table is about accountability and accountability to one another and the authority of the local church. Otherwise, what does 1 Corinthians 5 mean? But again, a lot of times churches, here's the easier thing. It's easy to do one of two things, and both are wrong. It's easy to just boot the person and shun the person and treat them as if they're dead to you, which is wrong. And I've seen Christians do that. And here's the other thing. It's easy just to say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's just the world we live in. What are you going to do? We don't want to appear to be like we're better than anybody else. And so what are you going to do? And that's not the way to handle it either. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20. 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter. Now look at another passage, Galatians 6. This also is tied to church discipline. As we read about it there in 2 Thessalonians 3. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This helps us understand what discipline is about too. It's about if somebody is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And if you're there, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Meekness. Considering yourself, because you've also been tempted and most likely have fallen as well. So we have to bear our own burdens, but we also have to help people bear their burdens. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is the last one you can write down in your margin or in your notes. This is another passage that deals with church discipline. And this one in regard to when it comes to your pastor or pastors in your church, and there's an accusation about them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, against an elder. Elder is one of the words used in the New Testament for pastor. Overseer is another word. Pastor, shepherd is a word. Ruler, overseer, bishop, ruler, elder, shepherd. All those are words used to talk about a pastor. A ruler, overseer, and bishop are basically the same word in three different, same Greek word, three different English words. shepherd and elder is also talking about a pastor. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, so just because somebody has a gripe doesn't mean that it's legitimate. Don't listen to an accusation about an elder except by two or three witnesses. And them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. And that's also a passage that has to do with church discipline, and specifically in regard to the pastors in the church. And that all helps us get a full understanding of what's going on when it comes to that particular topic. Now, exhortation, doctrinal clarification, practical correction. So let's kind of land the plane by taking a look here at a comparison between these two brief letters. Because there is, as you see in your handout, there's debate that the two Thessalonian letters contradict each other about what they say concerning Christ's return. Remember, 1 Thessalonians is more about the rapture, whereas 2 Thessalonians is about the day of judgment. But these two letters don't contradict each other. They complement each other on the subject. So we'll just go through this, and you have that handout. You're going to see the same thing that's on the slides, and you can work this out on your own. And maybe you come to a different conclusion than I do. That's okay. But just make sure if you do, you come to it because of what you see the Scriptures teaching. So 1 Thessalonians reminds them of what they had been taught. That's what it's really focused on. And part of 2 Thessalonians, while it does have to do with that, when it comes to the doctrine of eschatology, it's trying to correct what false teachings or misunderstandings that they have. 1 Thessalonians talks about Christ coming in the air for his people. You can look that up later. I'm not going to do it right now. But chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, remember, they that are caught up in the air to Jesus, that's where we get the word rapture. But in verse 10 of chapter 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admitted in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And then on through the rest of the chapter is talking about Christ coming to the earth with his people. Rapture is what's talked about in 1 Thessalonians, which could happen at any moment, and the return of Christ, which is only going to happen after certain events. There's an age of grace that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians, which began with Christ being rejected of his own people and ends with the sudden rapturing out of those who believe, whereas in 2 Thessalonians, we're talking about a tribulation period that begins with the Antichrist being received and ends with the very plain and obvious return of Jesus. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the help of the Holy Spirit's at work, whereas in 2 Thessalonians, what we have is, and we saw that, I've read it a couple times, the Holy Spirit being removed from work. And so let's just kind of walk through that. I want to walk through that second chapter again. We read all of it. But let's walk through it before I finish, because you got Paul's words of correction to the church. The correction in chapter 3 is a practical correction about a way in which, and here's what happens when you have bad theology. So in chapter 3, he's rebuking some people because they've quit work, they're being busybodies, they just think that Christ is, the second coming is going to happen at any moment, and so you know, why mess around with anything else? That's a bad theological perspective, and bad theology always leads to poor practice. And that's what you have to recognize. And so that practical correction in chapter 3 is connected to the doctrinal clarification that needed to happen in chapter 2. So we talk about Paul's words of correction concerning the second coming. What's going on in those first 12 verses is the coming lie that people are going to believe. And in the first two verses is this deception that Paul was fighting that was going on right in the moment. Now we beg you, brethren, remember, beseech is a King James word for urge. We urge you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, Don't be soon shaken. Be not soon shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit, or not by any other kind of false word, whether even they say it comes from us, concerning the day of Christ. So he's dealing with this immediate deception that's going on right in the moment. And then he starts to deal with the deception. So this is the immediate deception that's going on right now. Do you know what I mean by immediate? It's in the moment. This was the deception that these people were facing in that moment. And then in verses 3 through 12, he's talking about a future deception. So we transition from how the Thessalonians are being deceived right then to this future deception that Paul sees as the apostle, as a prophet, verses 3 through 12, which is still future to us as far as I can tell. And the first part of it is that the Antichrist must be revealed. That's verses 3 through 6. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come. That day shall not come, except there comes a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So this coming of Christ shall not come unless there's a falling away first. Well, that's why I believe this is talking about something different than the rapture, because if you remember, the rapture that's talked about where the saints are caught up could happen at any moment. But the man of sin, the Antichrist, is not going to be revealed until there's this falling away. That day shall not come until then. Not at any moment, but at a specific moment. This Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And that just continues on there in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then this future deception that Paul sees, verses 7 through 12, is the removal of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of iniquity that's at work. He who now is working to restrain evil will be taken out of the way, and that wicked shall be revealed. And for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion. They'll believe a lie, that all may be damned who would not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you remember our study in Daniel, I don't believe that this means, and if you don't remember that study, I'm not going to rehearse it now, but you can find it online and review it. I don't think that this is teaching, based on this and also what Daniel teaches, that no one will be saved during that 7-year period of the tribulation. I think there will be people, especially Jewish people. I think that's very obvious, the work of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation. And I know I'm talking about books and terms that we haven't always studied through, and some of you are really keen and itching to walk through Revelation and hear about these two witnesses and some of that, and that's coming. Yeah, that's coming. But I've got a lot more study to do in that area, and I've got to get my courage up to walk through that. The time that would take, and the conversations that would start, but it's coming. But this idea of God will send a strong delusion, that they'll believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth. Most people who had an opportunity to believe before the rapture, that opportunity is going to be taken away just as the saints are taken away. They'll be even more hardened in their disbelief, in their unwillingness to believe because of these events. And that's what's being going on here. But I don't think that means that nobody will be saved in the tribulation. And I've said enough about that. And then, so that's the great coming lie. And then, and that's the main section. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is the core of the eschatological teaching. And then the Christian life in light of that fact, in light of the day in which we live and the timing of end things, that's what's coming there. And we've talked about that section already quite a bit. So This is a letter that deals, it's a small letter, but it's packed with a lot of things that are important and practical to us right now. And there are obviously interpretive challenges to this book, just as there are interpretive challenges with any book. And that's why we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And we have to put in diligent effort when it comes to this. I'll just highlight some of the passages that are challenging, and then we'll offer a word of prayer and then go into our prayer request time. But the eternal reward and eternal punishment, eternal reward for believers, eternal punishment for unbelievers, and you see that especially really in chapter 1, where he's encouraging the believers and encouraging them with the idea of reward, but it's also a warning to unbelievers. So it says, which verse 5 of chapter 1, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so the precise identity of certain details and exact timing can make that passage difficult when it comes to our interpretation. But the understanding that those who do not believe are going to face severe and eternal punishment, that is clear. Just as it's clear that those who do believe are going to be rewarded, and their reward is Jesus Christ. And so what this should motivate us to do while we're living in this age of grace is knowing that those who do not believe when Christ returns shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That should motivate us all the more to be busy about our Father's business. Amen? It's sobering when you think about that. It's certainly not anything to be triumphant about. But it's something that should motivate us with a sobering seriousness. And another difficulty of 2 Thessalonians when it comes to a challenging interpretation is some of these issues surrounding the day of the Lord, as it's talked about there in chapter 2, verse 2, the Holy Spirit and his removal, and what exactly that means, and how much. And see, this is why some people argue with what I just said earlier about people being able to be saved during the tribulation. When I've had that conversations with brothers and sisters before, they want to bring me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, and they say, well, if the Holy Spirit has been removed, how can anybody be saved? And those are challenging questions, and there's no easy answers for them. And the only answers I have is to go back to Daniel and to go forward to Revelation, and it sure does seem like there's going to be people saved. On some level, and at least among some people groups, during the tribulation. And another challenging aspect is the Antichrist, that man of sin, as verse 3 says, the end of verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There are some interpretive challenges about that prophetic material, and also when it's talking about him in verses 8, 9, and 10. But the way you face these challenges is to remember what you know, and to always check what you know with what scriptures teach, and to read the scriptures with an open mind and open heart and a confidence in the clarity of God's word. I probably shouldn't do this, but does anybody have any questions? I might not be able to answer it, but does anybody have any questions before we close this session with a word of prayer and go to a prayer request? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the truth of your word. And there are some aspects of it that are a challenge. And I think it's especially challenging, Father, when we're dealing with things that are yet to come. I take comfort in the fact that the apostles struggled with that as well. And we read that when they would get to a certain event of which the Lord had spoken, and they realized that that event had happened, and then they understood. Then they remembered what Christ had said, and they understood what he meant. And I think that is true for us as well. But we also, Father, have confidence in the perspicuity, the clarity and the understandability of your word. And you have revealed this to us. This is called your revelation. It's not called your concealment. And so it's meant to be understood. And your Holy Spirit's going to illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And that requires work. And it requires filtering through sometimes lazy habits and bad teaching. But Father, may we be gracious with our past and with others with whom we might disagree. And may we be honest with ourselves and with the text so that we can understand what your word means. Not just so we can have it right, not just so we can fulfill an academic exercise, but so that we can be good stewards of your word, approved workmen that are able to go win, baptize, and teach a lost world, to disciple believers, because we want to see unbelievers become committed followers of Jesus Christ. And so that starts with a presentation and a reception of the gospel, and then it grows from there. What we understand about the gospel and the gospel implications in every aspect of our life has to be developed and nurtured, and we continue to press on, Father. As Paul said in Philippians 3, we will never be apprehended that which Christ has apprehended us. We will never have arrived, not until we are, as we sang this evening, face to face with Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. Then we will have arrived. But until then, may we be diligent in studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.